So the reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 20, and that can be found on page 20 in the church Bibles. Now Abraham moved on from there and went into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials. And when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you would have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's household, I said to her, "This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah he said, "I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so they could all have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah.
I, as I usually do, been reading some commentaries on Genesis chapter 20, and there were two comments that stood out in particular. There's one person who got started writing about Genesis 20 with these words, "It is an astonishing episode." An astonishing episode. Somebody else, writing about the same passage, said, "It is utterly true to life." It's interesting, isn't it? When I first read those two next to each other, I thought to myself, can both of those things be true? Can it be both astonishing and utterly true to life? It might feel like it's one or the other. It's everyday, it's normal, or it's extraordinary. What we're going to see this morning is that I think it is both an astonishing passage and very true to life. In fact, there are two things that we're going to see this morning that are astonishing and true to life. And we're going to think about the sin of God's people, the way that Christians can behave terribly. It is astonishing, and it is very real, and very common, and very everyday. It is true to life. We're going to see the sin of God's people, and then we are going to see God's grace at work. It is astonishing. And it is just as real, and it is just as everyday. The sin of God's people and God's grace, astonishing and true to life. That's what this passage is going to show us this morning. So first of all, the sin of God's people pictured here in Abraham. I mean, if you've been with us in this series, you'll remember Abraham has been sent by God to be a blessing to the nations, to bring God's blessing into the world. And yet here what he does is actually the opposite. He's there in verse 1, wandering around the promised land, In the region of the Negev, living between Kadesh and Shur, for a while he stays in Gerar. And when he gets to Gerar, the king of this area is introduced to us, Abimelech. Not for the first time, Abraham then gets nervous because he thinks to himself, I am traveling with my wife Sarah, and if they realize that I'm her husband, they might kill me so that they can take her, get me out of the way. You can see that he's thinking that down in verse 11. Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. That's his fear, and the stakes are high. In the recent chapters in Genesis, we've been told that Abraham and Sarah are about to have a baby for themselves, the baby that God has been promising for so long. That's supposed to be about to happen. And so Abraham is thinking he needs to keep them safe. So he convinces Sarah to hide the fact that they are married. They tell everyone this half-truth, that she's his sister and that's all there is to it. And so Abimelech takes her into his court. And the mess that it creates is just massive. Because of that deception, Abraham doesn't bring blessing to this nation. He brings curse, doesn't he? So God appears to Abimelech in that dream. Verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman. In fact, God says, you will surely die. It's the language of the curse from Genesis 3. You are under the threat of death because this woman is in your household. Abimelech is under the threat of death because of what Abraham has done. It hangs over him. It hangs over the whole nation. That's Abimelech's question. Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation because this has happened? At the end of the chapter, we get a bit more of a feel of what other curses Abraham has brought about. And what has his actions led to in this area? Verse 17, as Abraham prays to God, God heals Abimelech. So Abimelech in some way has been afflicted. Perhaps that's why he's not come and slept with Sarah. Not just him, but in fact the whole court, his wife and his female slaves, have been prevented from having children. No one has been able to conceive, so that Sarah has been protected in all of this. But it's a kind of curse that has fallen over them, do you see? Abraham is supposed to bring blessing and life to the nations. He's brought them under the threat of death. He's brought barrenness where there should be life. So do you see what it's like to have Abraham come to stay? Not what it should be. It is astonishing that Abraham behaves in this way, that he brings this about for Abimelech and his nation. Astonishing especially because it's not the first time we've heard this. Maybe when Joe was reading it, you were thinking to yourself, there's been some sort of mistake. We've heard this one. I know why. Well, Genesis chapter 12, we saw almost exactly the same thing happen. Abraham and Sarah go down into Egypt, and they use the same plan there. Let's say that you're my sister. And so Pharaoh takes Sarah into his court, and plagues come. And Pharaoh rebukes Abraham and says to him, what have you done? This is exactly the same words that Abimelech uses here. What have you done to me? And the deception is uncovered, and the plagues are lifted. Abraham has done just exactly the same thing again. It's what makes this such an astonishing story, that Abraham would do the same thing again. And he would do it with everything that's happened in between Egypt and now here. What has God done? Well, God has appeared to Abraham in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17, in Genesis 18. Over and over again, God has kept coming to say, I'm going to keep my promises. I am with you. I will surely bless you. Over and over again. God has come to Abraham and said, I am with you and I am for you, and you need not be afraid. And yet here is Abraham, not trusting God again, thinking he needs to take it into his own hands to try and keep them safe. It is astonishing that Abraham gets in this mess again. And it is utterly true to life, utterly true to life, that we see Abraham doing this sort of thing over and over again. It won't even be the last time. In a few chapters in Genesis 26, we'll see Abraham's son Isaac, when he's grown up, He'll think he needs to protect his wife, Rebecca, and they'll try the same thing all over again. Why? Why does God, in his word, keep showing us this pattern? I think it is so that we know that God's people are going to wrestle with sin over and over again. That's going to be their pattern of constantly falling into temptation and losing that battle with sin. And think of how that story goes that James was telling us in the children's talk. Israel led amazingly, wonderfully, powerfully through the Red Sea. What happens next as they get into the desert? We're hungry. We don't like it out here. We don't trust you, God. What have you done? And miraculously, he's going to provide food for them. And then in a few days' time, we're thirsty. We wish we were back in Egypt. It was better to be slaves in Egypt than to be with this God out here. And God will give them water again. But over and over, the pattern will be that God's people sin. It is astonishing. And it is utterly true to life. For Abraham, for Israel, for each one of us. Finding that we need to keep learning this lesson over and over again, that God is trustworthy. Finding in ourselves over and over again that unbelief. Might be that you found it hard to learn the lesson about trusting God in different areas of life. It's often how it works, that we might see God answer some sort of prayer. Maybe we've been anxious about our finances and we've prayed and God has answered that prayer. Is that the end to all anxiety ever? No, because in a different area of life, something's going to pop up in health or in work or in whatever it is. And now there's a new challenge, and this one seems somehow harder. And so we're back facing that battle all over again. We think, perhaps with this one's too hard. For this one, we need to take matters into our own hands. And so we fall back on our own plans, just as Abraham does here, instead of trusting and waiting for God to deliver in his time. We find ways to justify it in the way that Abraham easily could hear. You can imagine him, can't you? Sitting down with Sarah and talking it over, saying to her, well, look, I know it didn't turn out that well in Egypt, but it doesn't mean it will always be a bad idea. It might turn out differently this time. He might be saying to her, I know it was wrong when we were in Egypt, but you really need protecting now. We can't leave this to God. We need to do something. Perhaps finding ways to blame God for putting him in this position. Do you see that? Abraham does that in verse 13. What's part of his defense? When God caused me to wander from my father's household, he put me in this position. He made us vulnerable. Now I've got to try and sort it out. I wonder if you ever find yourself saying something like that. I know that I should be trusting and waiting on God, but this situation is too serious. We need to do something about it. In all sorts of other ways, too, we see the sin of God's people pictured here, don't we? In the way that I'm sent to bring blessing to the world, the result is actually curse and hurt and damage. We see it down through the church over the ages. Not the only story that you could tell about the influence of the church on the world. We've been thinking about lots of the ways in which there's been a positive influence on the world, and and we're thinking about that in our afternoons. But in so many situations, the church hasn't brought blessing and has done great damage. The history of the church is so mixed. There are ways in which the church has become hungry for power or celebrity. The ways in which we've looked the other way at injustices or abuses or actively been involved in those things. So many times down the ages, the astonishing and true-to-life fact is that God's people have sinned and brought curse rather than blessing. So I think one of the things that this passage wants us to do is to feel both of those things. To feel astonished that this could happen, that we could do these things. Sin is always kind of mad when you think about it. When you see it worked out in the life of Abraham, to see God constantly showing his faithfulness, giving every evidence that he is trustworthy. And yet Abraham can fall into doubt and anxiety and fear and sin. So for us, How many more evidences has he given us of his goodness, of his trustworthiness, that he has given his son for us? And yet we can fall into doubt and into unbelief. It should always astonish us that we can think those ways. We should feel astonished, but we should also see how true to life it is. We should be utterly realistic about sin, not taken by surprise, not imagining it's somehow rare or somehow it's out there and it's not going to be in here. Woody Road is not going to be immune to this struggle. It will show up in our lives each week here at church. It means that we need to be realistic. We need to see as much as we have great blessings, God has given us the Spirit, he's brought us into the new covenant, still we are going to see this pattern over and over again of wrestling with sin and falling into unbelief. It means we need to be aware of that. We need to know how to encourage each other, how to bear with one another in all of those things. The sin of God's people, it is astonishing and it is true to life. It's unthinkable and it's inevitable. Before we go any further, I want us to just take a moment just to respond to God on that point, just to acknowledge that before him, and then we'll come on to our second point. But a moment just to pause and to pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, we see ourselves in Abraham's failure. We see our own temptation towards unbelief, how we can lack trust in you, despite every evidence of your blessing and your goodness. And that's not a lesson that we learn once and then move on from, but over and over again, day by day, week by week, we come here and sing these things about how trustworthy and praiseworthy you are, and our lives don't reflect that in the week that follows. So, Father, we want to pray that, please, you would help us never to be comfortable with that, that we would always be appalled by sin, but we would also never be surprised by it, knowing that this is the pattern in the life of your people. And, Father, we pray that, please, it would help us to acknowledge it before you, not to pretend that it isn't there, to know how to confess it to one another. And then, please, by your Spirit's power, would you work in us that we might deal gently with each other when we sin, that we might turn back to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So what does this passage show us? It shows us something astonishing and very true to life, that God's people over and over again are going to get caught in that sin. Recognizing that, we might wonder what hope then there is for us and for the world that we're supposed to be bringing blessing to. Well, here's the second astonishing and true to life thing that we're going to see this morning. God's grace. And the way that God acts in kindness and mercy. And when we speak about God's grace, that's what we mean. The idea that God acts in ways that are so kind and so merciful and so much better than we deserve. There's lots of that to see here. First of all, when Abraham makes such a mess, we see God at work in it all. We see God's restraining grace. His restraining grace in holding back evil here. And when God comes to Abimelech in that dream and warns him about the danger that he's in, death isn't actually going to fall yet because nothing bad has happened. Abimelech has done it, he says, with a clear conscience and clean hands, verse 5. She's been brought into the house, but nothing has happened yet. Abimelech, he protests his innocence like that, and God agrees with him. Verse 6, yes, I know that you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning. That is why I did not let you touch her. Such an important verse in the Bible, I think, to understand one of the ways that God is at work. And it's not a way that we often think about, but the way that God is restraining evil, holding us back from sinning against him. How will that work? Well, in part, I think it happens simply in the background, as God ordains our circumstances, in ways that we might not ever know, God keeps us from evil, just as he keeps Abimelech from evil. He knows that he's afflicted in some way. He doesn't know what's going on behind that. But in the background, God is keeping him from evil. God is restraining sin here. Such a helpful thing. I know that lots of us will wrestle with the question of, why doesn't God restrain more evil? Why does he allow so much to happen? It's a sharp question, isn't it? It's an important question. But this passage teaches us also to say, I wonder how much evil God has restrained. How much has he held back? That will be a big part of most of our stories, for all of our stories, I think, that God has actually been gracious to us in keeping us from sin. As we look out on the world, it is not always the hell on earth that it could be. Why not? Because I think of God's restraining grace, because he holds us back. He works in the background in that way, and then he also works through conscience, and we see that at work here. Abimelech is a king with a clear conscience and a clear sense of right and wrong. So verse 9, have a look there. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you've brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done. Do you see how strong there is there, a sense of what is right and wrong? A recognition that it might be that Abimelech has done something. How have I wronged you that you have brought such guilt upon me? And then a clear sense of the guilt that would follow from taking Sarah. You have done things to me that should never be done. You have lied, you have deceived me, and that is wrong. So God restrains evil here through the gift of conscience, through Abimelech knowing what is right and wrong. What does that mean for us as we think about God's restraining grace? Well, first of all, if you're not a Christian here, do you recognize that voice of conscience? I wonder how you feel about that. You might think of that as something that is yours and something that you can take some credit for. And the Bible will actually say it is God's gift to you. It is a sign that he is for you. It is a reminder that he is there. So listen to it. Acknowledge that as a gift from him. If you're a Christian here, lots of help, I think, in understanding who we are as human beings. As we meet this nation, Abimelech and his nation, and see the goodness here, see that the power of a conscience that knows right from wrong. How does it help us think about who we are as human beings? Well, there are a few things that we'll always want to say about human beings. Always made in God's image. Everyone has that dignity and value. Whoever we are, whatever it is that we're capable of, we are made in God's image and so have value and worth because of that. Every human being has also fallen into sin, and that sin reaches into every area of our life. If you've ever heard people talking about the idea of total depravity, it's one of those Christian ideas that people sometimes talk about. That's what they mean. They mean that sin reaches into every part of us. There's no part of us that's unaffected by sin. So our actions and our words and our thoughts and our desires, sin reaches into all of those places. But then the third thing we need to say is that there is also this restraining grace. We are not as bad as we could be. Total depravity doesn't mean that people are always as depraved as they could be. Sometimes people assume that that's what it might mean. But no, because we hold together, we are made in God's image. Sin has affected every part of us. And God is at work in his restraining grace behind the scenes and through our consciences. And so those three things will be true of everyone that we meet. Should humble us, I think, as God's people. Do you see what Abraham's assumption is in verse 11? Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. What's Abraham thinking? He's assuming everywhere is as bad as Sodom, I think. He's imagining the world is always and only ever that awful. But it's just not true. And what has been the response of Abimelech to this dream from God? Verse 8, early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Do you see that? An immediate response of right fear. Early the next morning, prompt action and right fear because of what God has revealed. Abraham assumes the worst and assumes that, I think, in some ways he has the moral high ground. But this passage really subverts that idea. Notice the way that there's a pattern that, first of all, God confronts Abimelech and establishes his innocence. And then who confronts Abraham? It's Abimelech. He kind of takes the role of God as the one who's there to challenge and confront. God comes and speaks to Abimelech, and then Abimelech comes and speaks to Abraham. Abimelech is the one who's in the right, in the kind of position of God in that conversation, challenging what ought not to have happened. So here is a pagan nation that puts God's people to shame. That needs to sink in for us a little bit, I think. We can sometimes be tempted to imagine that the church hasn't got anything to learn from the world, that we've got a monopoly on truth or virtue, that somehow we occupy the high moral ground and have all the answers. Abraham doesn't here, neither will we always. Should encourage us towards humility as we engage with the world. Should also move us to prayer, I think, as we see this pattern, as we see the way that God restrains evil in our lives. Have you ever given thanks to God for the ways in which he has done that? You might not always know how he's done that, but you can be sure that he has. And then do you ever pray? Do you ever ask God that he might do this in your life? That he might restrain evil? That he might keep you from doing things that otherwise you would do? That's what Jesus teaches us to pray, isn't it? Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Not just evil out there, but evil in here. Deliver us from that. Keep us safe from that. Restrain the evil in my life. So there is God's restraining grace. We see that at work here. There is also God's redeeming grace, and we'll finish with this. I wonder how you felt by the end of this passage. It is an astonishing finish to this passage. What has Abraham done in this chapter? Made an utter mess. Made an utter mess of things. And how does he end? With far, far more than he ever deserves. When all of it is brought to light, verse 14, Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. He gives him back Sarah and with her all of these gifts. Not just that, but an invitation to live wherever he likes. He has more freedom in the promised land at the end of this passage than he did at the start. And so there in verse 15, Abimelech said, "My land is before you, live wherever you like." And then to Sarah, he said, "I'm giving," this is verse 16, "I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." So a gift for Sarah that comes through Abraham, 1,000 shekels of silver, 25 kilos of silver, 25 bags of sugar of silver. It's a staggering amount of money. A laborer in ancient times would not earn that in two lifetimes. A staggering amount of money that Abraham receives. And then, maybe most astonishingly of all, God sticks with Abraham. God doesn't turn away from him despite this sin. I might have done that. I might have thought to myself, actually, this Abimelech seems pretty good. Maybe I'll take him now. Maybe I'll work with him. But God doesn't. God sticks with the absolute rascal of Genesis 20, with Abraham. God doesn't come and turn him away. In fact, he allows him to go on exercising the ministry that's been given to him. God has made promises to him. He fulfills those promises, giving him land, giving him blessing, multiplying his possessions, and hearing his prayers. Verse 17, Abraham prays to God. It's what he's called to do, to intercede for the nations, and God hears his prayer and blesses the nations through Abraham. It is just a staggering story of God's grace, this chapter, of his kindness and mercy towards somebody who doesn't deserve it. And I really hope as you think about how this story ends, you find it astonishing, slightly outrageous even, that Abraham could do what he did and yet come out so dripping with God's blessing. It just seems unfair, doesn't it? And yet that's exactly how God works. It's exactly the same shock you could feel at the end of that story that Jesus tells, that famous story of the son who comes to his father and says, I want half my inheritance, I want it now, I want rid of you, give me my money. And the father gives him the money and he goes to the foreign land and he squanders all of it. And he comes back to the father, and how does the father treat him? He welcomes him in. And that story finishes with this rascal of a son with a ring on his finger and a cloak around his shoulders and a fee set in front of him. And he deserves absolutely nothing of what he enjoys. It's outrageous. It's astonishing. It's God's redeeming grace to his people. Nothing of what they've done merits it, but God is lavish in his grace. And I think we see a picture of that at the end of Genesis 20, in the way that Abraham, for nothing good that he has done, experiences some staggering blessings and privileges. It's astonishing, friends, and it is utterly true to life. It is how God has dealt with every one of us. He's put a ring on our finger and a cloak around our shoulders and laid a feast before us. He has given us, despite our sin and unbelief, the enormous privilege of being those who come before him in prayer for the nations, hearing our prayers and answering them that his blessing might go further. God's amazing grace. It's astonishing, and it is utterly true to life. Let's pray. Our Father, this passage shows us so much of who we are, in and of ourselves, so frail and failing, so unworthy of being your people. And yet, Father, how we praise you that here we see so much of your grace, grace that holds things back, grace that restrains evil and sin, and then your grace towards Abraham that lavishes on him things that he so doesn't deserve. Father, how we praise you that this is not just some one-off, but this is wonderfully true for each and every one of your people, that there is your astonishing and true-to-life grace that we have experienced. We praise you for it. We pray that, please, you would thrill our hearts with it, that we might honor you, that we might walk in step with your Spirit this week. So, Father, please work these things in us. Persuade us in our hearts that these things are true of you, that you are utterly trustworthy and wonderfully gracious. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.